Take your Bibles, open them up, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll read from verses 1 through 8 in just a moment. We've been in the first few chapters of Revelation. Now we're at the very end. The whole world cries out for a resolution. A resolution to the story of the world and the tension in the world's story. And in all of our individual stories, on the streets of Charlottesville and in the halls of Kim Jong-un's government, there are competing visions for what that resolution entails. But every human being feels it, the brokenness and undoneness of our world, inside us and outside us. And every human being reaches forward for a better day. Well, when we get up each Lord's Day and come to church, we are saying something about how all of the world's problems and longings and tensions ultimately resolve. That's what we're doing here. We're not saying that there is hope in us, but we are saying that there is great hope for sinners like us. We've been waking our way through Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in the first century that he wrote to, churches with successes and struggles, with sweet spots and with blind spots, churches of redeemed saints, but churches which were not themselves complete packages, churches a whole lot like our church, as we've seen, and churches with promises from Jesus as fuel for what is legitimately and truly a difficult journey from here to the day that we meet Christ. And this morning, we see a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, a vision of the church complete. There is no perfect church here and now, but there is a perfect church there and then, and we will look at it and behold it now. Let's read together verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death." This is God's word. The things that you do when you're on a lot of medication at the end of your life may say a lot about you. Might not say a lot about you, but it might. 4 years ago, I preached a sermon and addressed the problem of death, and specifically, I addressed cancer patients in the room. David Steele, a man in his 70s, came up to me afterwards. Dave was one of the guys you would hear say, "Amen," during the service. He was famous for that. And there were two things going on there. On the one hand, he had a difficulty hearing. So during a perfectly still room and still moment, he would say, "Amen," just like that. And the way that I know that it had something to do with hearing was that one time there was a problem with the mic, or the preacher came up and the mic wasn't on right away. And he turns to his wife and says, "Sound man," just like that. Whole room heard it. It's great. But the second thing Dave had going on was a full heart. His heart was filled with the word of God, and so he burst with approval as he heard it. And he would say, amen. Well, I wasn't surprised for Dave to approach me after the service. Dave was always cheering on the younger generation, as so many of you do. He was especially cheering on and affirming younger leaders. And so he came up to say some words. But I was surprised with what he shared with me on this Sunday. He said, I had an appointment this week. I have brain cancer. And Janet doesn't know. And just behind his head was Janet talking with her girlfriends behind him. He always had a big smile on his face. But this particular Sunday, he had a big smile and a tear down his cheek. And I hadn't seen that before in Dave. So back to the medication. There were two things that Dave did over and over and over again in his last days from his bed. First, Dave would fish. He would cast his sheets. He would cast his sheets, and he would say, having a great fishing trip with the Lord. Wasn't that a good one, Lord? And it was as though he was inside of a fishing experience with his Lord. And the second thing Dave would do would preach. And he wasn't a preacher, but he would preach. And it wasn't always clear what he was preaching, but from under his sheets, he would hold up his hands like this and say, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. Revelation, something, 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 something. So you knew he was preaching from Revelation. Charles Spurgeon, a notable 19th century preacher, said, the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that he is nearest to heaven. And I think that was true for Dave. And the book of Revelation had something to do that with that for him. It does so with promises that pull us through the difficulties of life. Promises that pull us through, that power us through persecution and shame and rejection and temptation. Promises that fuel our way to the Lord's presence in the new creation. For a church that feels weak and incomplete, this is a vision of a complete Savior for our complete salvation, the church in complete splendor, a resolution to the tension in this world and in our lives. Well, today we're at the very end of the Bible for a peek into eternity, as it will be with the Lord. Our text is Revelation 21, 1 through 8. But with the way the last two chapters of the Bible works, you could break it into three parts. You've got 1 through 8 of chapter 21, then you've got verses 9 in chapter 1 through verses 5 of 22. And that's like a closer up look at some of the things we see in verses 1 through 8. So you got 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 22, 5, and that's like a closer up look. And then you've got some closing comments and an invitation at the end. We're going to wind our way through a lot of this, but verses 1 through 8 will give shape to our sermon this morning. That's where we're going to hang out, but you'll actually be able to look down at the last few pages of your Bible as I rummage around there throughout the sermon. And as we do, there is more to see together than we have ever seen. Apocalyptic literature is an all-sensory experience. There is even more to do than to see. There is hearing and tasting and feeling to go on here. So we'll use the senses to organize our sermon. This is how it's going to look. This is how it's going to sound. There you go. It's not too hard. This is how it's going to feel, and this is how it's going to taste. First, this is how it's going to look, verses 1 through 2. What will we see? He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. A new heaven and a new earth. A physical reality, not merely a spiritual, ethereal, invisible reality that we often think of when we think of the end time eternal state. This reality, not totally different from our current world, but totally new from our current world. Some of you who have undertaken renovation projects in your home, we've been in and out of homes. I have never seen more homes with a patio added and then a screened-in patio added, and then walls and windows added for a sunroom. You get a little history on this part of the house, and it kind of goes in exactly like that pattern. Or stories of one day we'll screen this in, or one day we'll make this an extra room. It's all the bugs that we all hate that do this to us. And it's the humidity that makes us window it in. I get it. We renovate our homes. Well, God's renovation of the universe will be total. It will be incredible. It will be recognizable and yet unrecognizable. Utterly different and yet not incredibly or completely different. We'll figure it out once we see it. Well, where does the Bible portray the future age like this? We're so tempted to make it an invisible, merely spiritual reality. That is the future age. But where else does the Bible portray it like this? It does so all over the place, especially in the prophets. I'll read to you from verses we've already heard this morning, but listen for this vision of Isaiah's of the new creation, where the Lord says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Does that sound familiar? "And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create a Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." No more weeping. You won't build a house and then not live in it. So many of our transitions out of homes are due to sad things, yes? Divorces, death, a change in life that means you have to move, a foreclosure even. No sadnesses to move you on. The work won't be painful and fruitless. And we won't bear children for them only to die. In fact, I don't think there will be bearing of children in the new creation. He's speaking in categories to paint for them a picture of a fantastic, glorious future, which they would understand. Work won't be painful. The wolf and the lamb will hang out, and the lion won't eat other animals, and the serpent will be finished. And this vision we get in Revelation 21, it says there will be no sea anymore. And by that, he doesn't mean he's against fishes and beaches. It means he's against Satan and evil, the sea being symbolic for chaos and evil and death. The sea wasn't just a place for fishing and finding food, but the sea was a treacherous, dangerous, chaotic place. In personal experience and in the mythology of the day, the sea represented evil. And so in this symbolic vision, there's no sea. A perfect place. And a perfect place for a perfect people. Look at the next verse, verse 2. "And I saw," here's what he sees, "the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is a vision of the people of God. John is mixing images, and this is what apocalyptic literature will do a lot of. It will collide and blend images together. He sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to earth, and it's prepared as a bride. Jerusalem in the Old Covenant, a place, and yet shorthand for the people of God, that city at whose center of which was their life. Jerusalem, a city of God's king, home of the temple where God met his people. The city was the center of God's work in the world under that old covenant, and yet a shadow of what was to come. Under the new covenant, the author of Hebrews says this: you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering. We are God's end time final assembly, his precious people, his heavenly Jerusalem, his radiant bride. What must John be seeing in this vision? I wish I could put on his eyes. And yet he gives us a little more than just that. Look down with me at Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Remember I said we get a bit of a closer-up look at things? Well, here in verse 9, we get a closer-up look at this people, the bride, the city. Here it is. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Here's our close-up look. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also the angel's measurement. And we have no idea what that means. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz. And the 10th, I did not practice that word. And the 11th, I didn't practice that word either. And the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And what you wouldn't know is that in the original manuscript, there's a little note that says to the preacher, "You don't have to preach this part." No, that note's not there. But I would like to see that note. In the first place, this is awfully obscure stuff. Measurements and jewels, and it's difficult to imagine. When a kid asks, "What will heaven be like?" we don't usually think of measurements and numbers like 12,000 and 144, those don't play on our imagination very well. Neither would that inspire one of our children. On the other hand, this is difficult to preach because it's clearly, fantastically magnificent. And as much as a sermon is supposed to do justice in conveying to you and for you the tone and the majesty and the beauty that is on the page, this is a great challenge. And yet, God has put it for men to preach his word, and so I won't skip it. In what sense will Christ's bride look like this? Why do we have these blueprints? First, look at the numbers. 12,000 and 144. 12,000 and 144. 12,000 is 12 times 1,000, and 144 is 12 times 12. Don't do this stuff with all the numbers in the Bible. I think there were 153 fish caught by Peter, if I'm not mistaken, in one of the Gospels, and many over the years have tried to make sense out of that specific number. I think all it is that they actually counted the fish and they stuck it in there. It was an historical event, and they were amazed at how many fish they caught. And yet with apocalyptic literature, it's perfectly appropriate for us to try to understand what the numbers are doing. These are multiples of 12. In the first chapter, you'll remember the Holy Spirit was referred to in a greeting. We got a greeting from the Father and of the Son and the seven spirits around God's throne. We've never seen that before. What's seven? The number of completion in the Bible, and the seven spirits then representing the one and only and true Holy Spirit of God. These multiples of 12. What are 12s in the Bible? Well, shorthand for the people of God. We see the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And here's what this means. In the new creation, Jesus' bride, Jesus' church is complete. Everyone is there. Not one is lost. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. God's new humanity, no strife, no racial tension, no international conflict, only joyful singing and enjoyment of God and His new creation forever. A world of perfect resolution, a complete picture of God's complete people. That's what this pictures. And not only is she complete, but she is utterly pure. Did you notice that the sides of the city are all equal? Its length, its width, and its height, all exactly the same length. A perfect cube. Where else in the Bible do we find a perfect cube? There is in the Old Testament the Holy of Holies, the very inner part of God's temple being in Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the center of His work in the world under the Old Covenant. The temple with its many gates and sections, increasing holiness on the part of the person to get closer and closer, and only one entered the Holy of Holies once a year and under the threat and possibility of death if God's exact prescriptions were not followed. On the Day of Atonement, sacrifices were made, and one could go into that holy place. God's relationship with His people is something that God is pursuing and that we need, but that happens on His terms. God is a holy God, and humans are sinful. And the bringing together of God and humans is just an impossible thought once we understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. Blood and sacrifices were all over that process of God and man meeting there in the Holy of Holies, there in the temple in Jerusalem, the center of God's work in the world under the Old Covenant. Here we have the New Jerusalem, a perfect cube, the place of the presence of God with His people. That place where no man or woman could go without dying for sin and God's holiness don't wix. But one high priest could go each year, and for us, a place to which the high priest, Jesus Christ, has gone to make it possible for us to meet with God and there to be no trouble. She is complete. She is pure. Her guilt is removed. She is also beautiful. These stones, these are the stones, the kinds of stones that we would find in Eden in the first chapters of the Bible. And the kind of stones that we would find in the temple. They speak of the sheer beauty of the place. It is not glib, and it is fit for royalty. The Lord Himself and His royal image-bearing people who would meet with Him there. John sees the new heavens and the new earth, and the most beautiful part is this people. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth, in the same way that the original creation was a place for His image-bearing humanity, the new heavens and the new earth is a wonderful, beautiful place, a context for his new humanity, where he'll dwell with them, speaking to the incredible dignity that is given to human beings. How encouraging for these seven churches to read this, and how encouraging is it for us to read this as well? Well, how does it happen that the church becomes this beautiful? How does it happen? Verse 3, our next sensory experience. This is how it's going to sound. We've seen what John sees, and now what does John hear in his vision? Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In the course of our lives, we may hear all kinds of good news. We may hear you're accepted after a job application. We may hear a yes after a proposal of the woman that we have pursued. Well, this announcement, my friends, tops them all. The dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. Yes, God says. You are accepted, he says. You are mine, he says. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. What you did in Adam, I have undone, he says. I've banished you from the garden because of sin, and now I welcome you into my presence because of my glorious Son. And look down at chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. The dwelling place of God is with man, and yet there is something missing from this new creation vision. And I saw no temple in the city. Now, why is there no temple in the city? Ezekiel's vision of the new creation and the new Jerusalem was included multiple chapters of measurements of a temple. There's no temple in this city, he says, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is nothing missing here after all. If you grew up with a father who was on military deployment and received letters from him from afar, one day, when he returns, you'd stop receiving letters. But it's not because he doesn't care. It would be because he is there. And in Ezekiel's vision of this new temple and the new Jerusalem, the book of Ezekiel ends with the words, the name of the city is the Lord is there. And here, the dwelling place of God is with man. In life, our deepest longings are for people, are they not? You have probably wanted all kinds of things in life, but your deepest longings have been a longings for people. Maybe it's a longing for a spouse, a longing for a father or a mother, longing for a spouse who has died, the longing for a child, longing for a child that has become estranged. We are wired for these things. Here's Jonathan Edwards on heaven. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. A better companion than the very best spouse. A safer refuge than the safest father. The marriage you have always dreamed of, and his church, the church you've always dreamed of. Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, the psalmist said. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will know days without end. And the days in the new heavens and the new earth will get better and better and better. For our capacity to enjoy God, our ability to enjoy God will strengthen and expand forever and ever and ever. And there will be tastes and enjoyments and pleasures that we have no sense of now, but we will then. My son got some glasses this week. Christy got out of the car, went to get the mail. My son popped out of the van and said, "Mom, I can see your face." Oh, he needed glasses. Christy remembers a time when she was a young girl and she got glasses and she could see the shapes of the leaves on the trees. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, you are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Not blurry as he is to us now, but crisp and clear. We shall see his face and we'll see it. "I see your face." And when that day comes, there will be no mousy voice saying, "The dwelling place of God is with man." No, he says, a loud voice, "The dwelling place of God is with man." That's how it's going to sound. How will it feel? We will feel something infinitely strong and infinitely gentle on our cheeks. Verse 4, this is how it's going to feel. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We will feel the end of the pain, my friends, in his touch, in the touch of his hand on our cheek. Your physical pain, your emotional pain, your depression, your loneliness, your fear of death and loss, whatever makes you cry, fill in the blank. Whatever is so hard that you've cried all your tears and now you're used to it, fill in the blank. No more. The former things have gone, he says. The new has come. And he wipes away our tears. Look at Revelation 22:1-5. In John's vision here of a new creation, there's a familiar symbol that we can't miss, the tree of life. And this promise feels good too. Let's read these 5 verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." There was a river in the garden that God made when he made the world. And in the prophet Ezekiel's vision of a new heavens and a new earth, there's a river that runs from the temple through the city and fills the earth. And on either side of that river are trees with leaves for the healing of the nations, he says. And here it is. And here in the new creation is that river and that tree. And we see his face. And we bear his name. And he is our light. And this is true forever and ever without end. And it does not get better. Here's Jonathan Edwards again. The blessedness of heaven is so glorious that when the saints arrive there, they will look back upon their earthly pilgrimage, however wonderful their life in Christ was then, as a veritable hell. Just as truly, on the other hand, those who perish in hell look back on the life in this world, however miserable it may have been, as a veritable heaven. This is how it's going to feel. Now, how it's going to taste. Verses 5 through 6. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning of the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life. To a famished crowd, remember what Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And to a thirsty woman at high noon on a hot day at a well in Samaria, Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Which means that Jesus utterly satisfies. When I read that Jesus is the bread of life, and when I read that Jesus is the water that wells up to eternal life, sometimes I wonder if I'm really tasting it. I believe he's the bread of life, and I believe he's the water of life, and yet we are at times parched, if we're honest. And on this earth, we may not always feel that Jesus is enough. In this age, we are often parched and tired, physically and spiritually, and you know all about that. Yet in the age to come, Jesus tells us that we will never be thirsty. Physically, we will have no needs, and spiritually, we will be full to overflowing for all eternity. You will have no wants that are not immediately fulfilled in Jesus. And as soon as your tastes are aroused for more of him, he is filling you up to overflowing all the more. So here's the million-dollar question. Who gets in on this? Who gets in on this? How much must this cost? How wealthy and accomplished and important must you be to inherit all of this from God the Father and from Jesus? It costs a lot to live in the world's big cities. It costs a lot to get up close with the world's important people. And this is the New Jerusalem, and this is the Lord of glory himself and his eternal presence. It's not a lunch for an hour. It's not limited access because of his limited time. This is unlimited access to God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in the Spirit for all eternity. How much must this cost? Look at verse 6 in case you missed it. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This one has authority to say whatever he wants next. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Without payment. This beautiful, utterly satisfying salvation is utterly free. And there is no payment from you due on arrival. And yet, it's not because there is no payment due. Listen to these words from Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Revelation 21, verse 22. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In verse 27, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose name are written in the Lamb's book of life. A marriage supper, a city without sun, and a book of life. And the one thing they all have in common is the Lamb. Eternity for you will go in one of two directions based on what you do with a Lamb who was slain, as John writes in Revelation 5, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. The Lamb slain, Jesus slain on a cross in the place of sinners, is the answer to the impossible question the Bible poses to us. How may a holy God and sinners be reconciled? A Lamb does it. A Lamb who is payment for our entry into this place. So if you have not banked your eternity on a Lamb, I know it sounds silly and maybe even a little foolish, but this is God's way of getting it done. Bank your eternity on the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is slain for sinners. Here's another question we should ask. How do you know if you've received it? How do you know if you're really going to get in? Look at verses 7 through 8. This introduces a tension which is at the heart of the Bible and on the pages of Revelation. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So is it for those who come freely and receive, or is it for those who conquer and aren't named on this list? There's a tension here, and it's not just here. His sheep hear his voice and come to him. Those who love him obey his commands, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we press on to finish the race, and we hold fast our confession firm to the end. And Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus here in Revelation says through John, to the one who conquers, these things are theirs. So how does the invitation to come freely relate to the command to conquer obediently? There's a bit of help in chapter 22, verses 14 through 15. Look at it there. John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Shorthand for coming to Jesus for his righteousness and the robes that he gives. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Salvation is free. And those who freely receive this promise will hold on to this promise. In other words, they will conquer. Christians and this church is not without sin. That is not the picture that we get in the New Testament. But we are utterly transformed if by the Spirit he has made you new and given you his Spirit and regenerated your heart and forgiven all of your sins. We're a new community of faith that follows the voice of our great and good shepherd. To those who thirst for Jesus, which is a prerequisite for the salvation, and run to him for satisfaction, they will not trade him as cowards for the glory of man. They will not hold on to that promise. They will hold on to the promise and will not be faithless. They will seek holiness and not be detestable. They will not trade him for immoral sexual pleasure and will not run to sorcery and witchcraft, but will trust Jesus with the affairs of life and this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that these on this list do not inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. You were washed and you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're made new. And so we walk in a life of repentance, which is exactly what this book is calling us to. Remember Jesus' promises to the churches as we've been walking through them. And it's here that we get a sense of the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's not to entertain, it's not to perplex, it's to persevere, it's to endure his people, to pull them, to push them all the way to the new creation with very great promises. And those who have come to believe the promises hold fast to the promises. The one who conquers, who is faithful unto death, Jesus says, and has said in this series, he will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He will give to him the crown of life. He will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. He will be clothed in white garments, and Jesus will never blot his name out from the book of life. And Jesus will confess your name before the Father. And to the one who conquers, Jesus will make him a pillar in the temple. And on him, Jesus will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. How beautiful are these promises. And these promises are held out to the church as those very great promises that true saving faith will treasure and reach out for. And these very great promises that Jesus makes are the fuel for the endurance of his people. So as we have read Revelation, and as you go to Revelation whenever you do, and as we hear this new creation vision, it's not just for our intrigue, it's for our endurance. Jesus is powering our obedience with very great promises, promises that his people respond to. David Steele, the friend that I told you about at the head of the sermon, believes these very great promises. He believed them in his life, and he believes them all the more now. When he died, I remember his wife's first words to me. She said, "I am so thrilled that he is in heaven." Dave prepared his wife well to lose him. Friends, let's end this sermon where the book of Revelation ends with a glorious invitation. Verse 17 in chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And as my friend David said, amen.